Morning, church.
Morning.
Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you for the privilege of opening your word, and it is through your word that we learn of your power to save. And so today we do gather to sing your power to save, to dwell on that truth, and what better passage to reflect on this morning than the one before us. And so, Father, as we come to this passage, we are mindful of our utter unworthiness to be before you. You are a perfect God, a holy God, one who cannot stand the presence of sin. And it is precisely because of that that you needed to make a way for us to be with you. Not because you needed to, because we were so good, but because of your love and your grace for us. So, Father, as we look at this passage this morning, would you help us to look at it with fresh eyes? Help us to be impressed with your love and your care for us. And we pray that we would come away from this passage with a greater appreciation and love for you and a desire to sacrifice for you in the way we follow you and walk with you. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage for this morning is Matthew chapter 27. We'll be finishing out this passage. So we'll be looking at verses 33 through 60-something. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis gives his account of the crucifixion of Christ in the betrayal and death of Aslan. So as many of you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is an allegorical account describing what is true of our salvation and what is true of Scripture. And so I have grown to appreciate these stories even more as an adult than maybe I appreciated them as a child, because you understand the richness of what C.S. Lewis is communicating as he retells these stories. Stories that are simple enough for a child to understand, and yet even as adults we can read these and glean from the richness of what he describes. But in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, chapter 14 is the chapter where Aslan is betrayed and sacrificed for all of humanity, or for all of Narnia. And so in that account, Edmund, one of the four children that come to Narnia, has betrayed Aslan. He has sinned. And because of his sin, he has forfeited his life. He must give himself over to the queen, and of course we know that she is planning to kill him. The only way that he can escape this death is if Aslan offers himself in place of Edmund. And so for the White Witch, the Queen of Narnia, who represents evil and sin in this story, it's a win-win scenario. If she kills Edmund, the prophecy that was made saying that for sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, two of each, those will come and sit on the throne at Cair Paravel, and they will destroy the reign of the queen. So if she can kill Edmund, that prophecy can't come true. But if she kills Aslan, which is the alternative, then all of the power that is opposing her is also gone. And so as she looks at the scenario, either way, it's a win-win. And so Aslan, of course, as we know, offers himself in place of Edmund and goes to the stone table to offer himself as a sacrifice in place of Edmund. And so as you read that chapter, it's a climactic part of the book. And so as Aslan approaches the stone table at night, the witch has gathered her army around the stone table, and it is every manner of horrible and ferocious beast that you can imagine. Witches and ogres and hags and wolves and bears and all of these horrendous creatures are crying out as Aslan comes, but they're also afraid because they know that with one swipe of his paw, Aslan has the power to destroy all of them. And so there's fear as Aslan comes, but when they recognize that he is not going to resist, they bind him quickly and they throw him onto the stone table, and then they are suddenly brave because they think they have done something amazing, when in reality all that has happened is that Aslan has restrained his power to offer himself as a sacrifice. And so it's interesting that Lewis focuses on the mocking that this group does of Aslan. In many contemporary versions of the crucifixion, or in literary versions of the crucifixion, what is focused on is the torture and the brutality that Christ suffered. And while that's, of course, an important thing for us to understand and to know, it's stunningly absent from many of the gospel accounts, and especially in Matthew. And I think the reason for that is intentional. I think it's because they want us to focus more on the theology of what is being communicated here, the theology of the Son of God dying. And so that's, of course, the tact that Lewis takes as he describes this scene as well. And so this army is crying out awful things against Aslan. They trim his mane, and they call him just a cat with no power, and eventually they kill him. But of course, we know the end of the story, right? Aslan serves a deeper magic before the dawn of time. And that magic says that if someone offers his life in place of another, there will be resurrection. And so Aslan is resurrected and, of course, eventually defeats the witch. But that description, I think, focuses on the point that Matthew is trying to make here as well. The issue that Lewis draws our attention to in his story is the power of Aslan. His power that is displayed in his willingness to be bound, not in his willingness to fight his enemies. And so in Matthew's crucifixion account, he is focused, as he has been throughout the whole chapter, in presenting Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And once again, it's a challenge for him to do that in this story, in a story where he is killed. So just like last week, Matthew had to present Jesus as the pure and blameless sacrifice in a story where he is condemned as guilty and convicted of death. And yet Matthew succeeds in showing him as the sinless, pure, and blameless sacrifice. And here as well, he's trying to do the same thing, showing Christ as the Son of God with all the power of deity and divinity while being killed by humanity. And Matthew does just that. We come away from this chapter with an incredible picture of the power and the beauty of our Savior. So Matthew does that by not focusing on Christ on the cross, but instead by spending time looking at the characters around the cross. And so you'll read various things about the crucifixion, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, and things like that. And those are all good, but Matthew's emphasis in this story is to look at the surrounding characters and to demonstrate through their reaction to Jesus the divinity and deity of the one on the cross. And so we see three different groups that respond to Jesus on the cross. The first is the crowd, which is made up of the criminals on the cross, those passing by, and the religious leaders of the day. And so we see their response to Christ. The second is we actually see the response of creation, bearing testimony to the Creator who is dying on the cross. And then finally, in Joseph of Arimathea, we see the response of believers to Christ's death on the cross. And so as we look at all three of those reactions, we see a focus on the deity of the Son of God, even while he is being killed. So with that, we pick up in verse 33. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with bile to drink. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So Golgotha is a location that is outside of the city limits of Jerusalem. And so they walk Jesus from the place of his trial outside the city to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it's called the skull because the hillside resembled a skull. As you looked at it from a distance, it had that physical depiction. And the location is most likely the place where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre resides in Israel to this day. When In the Roman time, this site was so positively identified as the site of Jesus' crucifixion that they actually leveled the area, covered it with stone, and they built a temple to Venus on this very spot, hoping to irrevocably, make that place impure in the eyes of the Jew. If there was a temple to a pagan goddess there, there was no way they would make this a place of worship or a sacred site. And so then during Constantine's time, that temple was destroyed and the church was built there. And so there's a long tradition that this is the site where Christ was crucified. But it was that physical description of the place of the skull that guided people to that spot. Places of crucifixion were also designed to be public places, either a place that could be seen from a distance or a place along a public highway or road. And the reason for that was because individuals who were crucified in such a way as to be an example to everyone who saw them. This is what happens to you if you question Rome or if you throw off our authority. And so Jesus is crucified on a hill where many people can see him. It says that they'd offered him wine mixed with bile to drink. This was a common practice that usually the wealthy women of the community would come out and do, and it was meant to be an act of compassion and kindness toward those who were being crucified. The wine and the bile was most likely a drug that was meant to deaden their senses so that those who were being crucified would not experience in its fullest nature the pain and the agony of the crucifixion. And so it's significant that Jesus denies that so that he experiences the full weight of the pain and the wrath of God that was designed through this crucifixion. And so then, very tersely, Matthew simply says, they had him crucified. Just those simple words, nothing more to it. The act of crucifixion was considered such an excruciating and horrendous and embarrassing execution that it actually was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen. It was deemed so unworthy that those who were citizens of Rome were not subjected to that type of execution. This execution was doubly embarrassing for a Jew because of the prophecy in Deuteronomy, which says, "Cursed is every person who hangs on a tree." And so as Jesus faces this execution, it is doubly embarrassing for him to be killed in this way. But of course, we know that curse, "cursed is every man who hangs on a tree," is where we find our hope. Because we were to be a curse, and instead Jesus placed himself in our place and took the curse that was destined for us. And so that prophecy is true. Cursed is the one who hangs on the tree, and Christ took the curse that was destined for you and I, so we did not have to experience that wrath of God. It says, they divided his garments, casting lots for them, and then they hanged the sign above his head which said, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, when you're reading this account and you think about all that is involved in crucifixion, why does Matthew include these details rather than all of the other things that he could have included? Well, one of the theories out there is that crucifixion was so well known during that time that there was no need to talk about all of the details. But Matthew has a much more specific focus in what he is reporting here. Remember, Matthew's goal is to present Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the Messiah, even in his death. And so, all of these descriptions that he has here are rooted in Old Testament fulfillment. Psalm 69:21 talks about the wine and bile being offered to the Messiah as he dies. Psalm 22:18 talks about casting lots for the division of his clothes. And so Matthew is very carefully including all of these details so that we as the readers will see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah. The Messiah was to die in this way and in this manner. And so as Jesus goes to the cross and offers himself as a sacrifice, it is not contradicting his claim to deity, but actually confirming that very truth, that he is the Son of God dying for our sins. And so those details are included to make us think of those Old Testament allusions to the death of the Messiah. So now we get to verse 38, and this is where we see the response of the crowd. And as I listed, the rebels or the criminals on the cross deny Christ. The crowd denies Christ, or they mock him is probably a better word for it. And then the religious leaders mock him as well. And so the picture that Matthew is painting is almost universal denial of who Christ is. Almost everyone there is ignorant of who Christ is and denying the fact that he is God. So we pick up in verse 38. Now at this time, two rebels were being crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were speaking abusively at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." Verse 43, "He has trusted in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the rebels who had been crucified with him were also insulting him in the same way. So notice the mocking that they are directing towards Christ. Notice the presupposition that they employ as well. If you are God, then you have the power to come off that cross. And therefore, if you are staying on the cross, you cannot be God. You cannot have enough power. If you would stay there, that clearly communicates that you are not God, because anyone with the power and ability would remove themselves from that cross in order to escape the pain and the agony that they are going through. Now, the allegations that are directed against Christ while he's on the cross are significant. They are echoes of the temptations that Satan says in Matthew chapter 4. And so this whole episode culminates in the last, final, great temptation that Jesus faces, the temptation to remove himself from the cross and thereby shortcut and destroy God's efforts to save the world. And so we are so thankful that Christ did not respond to those temptations and did not respond in that way, because, of course, you and I know that it was not the nails that held Christ on the cross, as some have said, but it was love. Christ stayed on the cross, not because he wasn't able to free himself, but actually because he loved the world and desired to offer salvation for the world. And so it was love that kept him on the cross, not his weakness. In fact, his strength is demonstrated by his ability to stay on the cross when everything inside him wanted to leave and to get away from that. So we also see an echo of this in our own lives as well, though. When we go through hard times or when we go through suffering, what do we assume? We assume that if God were powerful, he would stop this suffering from happening. If God were able, I wouldn't have to go through this. And so we draw the conclusion that God must not exist or God doesn't love me, because otherwise God would stop this suffering from happening. But when we look at the cross, we see the perfect solution to that problem. God is absolutely able and absolutely powerful, and yet he walks through suffering to accomplish the salvation of his people. That's the exact same model we have in our own lives. Going through our suffering and our difficulty does not somehow profane the character of God. If anything, looking at the character of God should encourage us and strengthen us as we walk through those seasons of suffering. So once again, Matthew is focused on Old Testament fulfillment. And so verse 43, the words that the religious leaders speak to Jesus are a direct quote, again, from Psalm 22. But ironically, the words that they say are the words of the accusers, the evil men who are pursuing David. And so even as they speak this blasphemy against Christ, they are condemning themselves, showing in the fulfillment of that psalm the character that they display and where they fit in God's redemptive plan. And so obviously that irony is lost to them, but to you and I, we see the irony of that statement and recognize that even as they say these words, they are pronouncing judgment and condemnation upon themselves. Well, as we have seen, almost the universal rejection of Jesus by the humans who are gathered there, the next section, verses 45 through 56, shows the cry of creation, the cry of the created things that proclaims, "This is our Creator, and this is the Son of God." Look at verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." So that's from about noon till 3 p.m. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there when they heard it said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see if Elijah comes to save him.' And then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split apart. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now as for the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the other things that were happening, they became extremely frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women were there watching from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while caring for him, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." So the first aspect of creation that bears testimony to the Son of God is the darkness that falls on the place of crucifixion. Now, people have tried to explain this by natural causes using various things. Some people have said there was a volcanic eruption and ash filled the sky and made everything dark. Some people have tried to explain this as an eclipse that made the sky go dark. But all of those naturalistic explanations fall short of what Scripture describes here: complete and total darkness at the brightest moment of the day. No matter what season of year it is, noon is the brightest part of the day. And it is at that brightest part that everything became pitch black. And so the reason for this, the explanation is supernatural. Clearly God did this. But what's more important to understand is, why did this happen? What is significant about this darkness coming, and why was that something that God caused to happen? Well, I think it shows the topsy-turvy nature of what is going on at this moment. The brightest part of the day becomes the darkest, just as God himself is being killed for all of humanity. Something that is completely upside down, backwards, and not right, not the way it's supposed to be. I think also what is communicated with the darkness is the wrath of God that is descending upon his Son at this very moment. Because remember that as Jesus hangs on the cross, he's not answering for his own guilt. He is answering not just for your guilt, but for the guilt of all of the saved individuals for all of eternity are being poured upon Christ at this very moment. An unbelievable weight and guilt is being poured upon Christ at this very moment, and that is symbolized by the darkness that comes upon the world at this time. It's a very apocalyptic scene, as at the lightest part of the day, it becomes as dark as night. And so Jesus feels that separation from God. He feels the abandonment from his Father for the first time in his life, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And your Bibles probably have a note there as well. This is the most famous quotation from Psalm 22. Psalm 22:1, Jesus quotes here. And so the wrath of God being poured upon the Son causes a momentary separation in the Trinity. These members of the Trinity that enjoy perfect union and togetherness and oneness feel the tear of that separation as the wrath of God is poured out upon Christ at this momentary time. And so he cries out in agony, and then he gives up his spirit. Now, it's interesting to note the actions that happen immediately following Jesus' death. They are very significant actions. The first is the curtain in the temple being torn in two. And there is perhaps no more important singular event in the entire crucifixion story than this event. The curtain being torn that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It was an enormous curtain. It was 4 inches thick. That's not, 4 inches thick. So no way that you could tear that by any sort of human strength. And it was torn from the top to the bottom. And so clearly, God was the one who tore this curtain apart. But at the moment that Jesus died, that curtain was torn apart. And all of humanity now had access to the Holy of Holies. The place that had once only been available to the high priest, and only when he was covered in the blood of a sacrifice, now was open to all of humanity at the moment that Jesus died. If Jesus had been just a man, if Jesus had been just a really good teacher who died as an example to all of us, do you think that curtain would have been torn? Absolutely not. It is only because Jesus was the Son of God, the perfect sacrifice, the only one who could satisfy the wrath of God for all of humanity, that that curtain was torn. And so in that very action, everything about Christ's life receives its vindication. He truly was the Son of God. He truly was the Messiah. And through his sacrifice, sufficient atonement was made for the entire world. What an amazing thing to behold in just a brief sentence in the crucifixion narrative. Not only this, but it says that an earthquake struck. And so earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, if you don't bear testimony, what will happen? The stones will cry out. The very rocks of earth, creation itself, will bear testimony to who I am. And so as we see humanity denying Christ for who he is, mocking him and calling him a fraud, creation itself bears testimony to this is God. This is the creator who made these rocks and made this world, and he has just died on the cross. The word for the rock splitting apart is the same word for the curtain being torn. And we see parallelism between those two actions. And then finally, in a detail that is unique to Matthew, only Matthew includes this detail, the tombs were opened and the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And he includes the important note that they only came out of their tombs after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Our resurrection is in kind with his resurrection. And so what a beautiful picture of what happens to us through our relationship with Christ. Through the curtain being torn, our sins are atoned for, and we now have access to the Holy of Holies, to God himself. But it's not just that. We also experience the promise of resurrection. And through Christ, we have new life, not just in eternity, but even here and now. And so in this brief description of what happens, we see the whole salvation story painted for us. Our sins are atoned for forever, and we are given resurrection. We are given new life. What an incredible gift that is offered to us through the life and the death of Christ. Now, then the story moves on to two groups of individuals, a Gentile centurion and a group of women. Both groups would have been marginalized and ostracized in the Jewish culture. And yet, both of these individuals recognize Christ for who he is. So the centurion sees the earthquake and the other things that were happening, and they became frightened, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And so it wasn't the wise Jewish teachers, it wasn't the influential leaders of the synagogues who recognized Christ was, it was the Gentile centurion who bore witness and testimony to who Christ was and proclaimed him as the Son of God. And notice that he doesn't say, what an amazing and inspiring sacrifice for humanity. What a picture of brotherly love and care for those around him. No, that's not what's on display on the cross. Christ is not giving us an ultimate example of sacrifice. There are ethical implications to the incarnation, but on the cross, Christ was the Son of God dying for sinful humanity. And that Gentile centurion recognizes that truth. And the women recognize it as well. The requirements for women to come to the scene of the crucifixion would have been less than the men. And so the female disciples are able to accompany Jesus right up to the foot of the cross. And it is there that they witness his death. And they bear testimony to him being the Son of God, even as he dies. So, as we think about all of these things, as we think about the Son of God dying, purchasing our salvation, bringing us resurrection, what is our response? We've seen the response of the crowd, we've seen the response of creation, and now we look at the response of the believers. Verse 57, "Now when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea came named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." We don't have time to delve into all of the details of this account of the discipleship of Joseph and the faithfulness that he shows in this example. But notice the contrast between Joseph and the rest of the disciples. The rest of the disciples publicly followed Christ during his years of ministry. Joseph secretly followed Christ. But in Christ's death, those who publicly followed abandoned him. And Joseph now chose this moment as the moment to make public his devotion to Christ and his fellowship with him, his participation in his death on the cross. And I think that signifies the true discipleship that Joseph has. Matthew includes a number of details that show Joseph had everything to lose. He was a rich and wealthy man. He was influential in the community. Other gospel accounts tell us that he was part of the Sanhedrin. So not just was he wealthy, but he was a part of the ruling class in Israel. He had everything to lose by being identified with Christ. And yet he chooses this moment to make his discipleship known to the world, to say, "I want to be identified with this man. And I don't care what it costs. I will sacrifice all of my status, all of my privilege, all of my possessions to be known and identified with this man." And I think that's an incredible picture of discipleship and a response that is garnered if Christ is God. If Christ dies, who is God, then this is our response to him. We respond by giving up everything in devotion to him, giving up everything in obedience to him, and following him with all of our lives. That only makes sense if Jesus is the Son of God who dies on the cross. So even Joseph's response to Jesus' death shows us that Jesus is the Son of God who dies on the cross. And it becomes an ultimate picture of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. In conclusion, as we think about the idea of Christ dying on the cross and the significance of what that means, throughout the New Testament, different writers talk about the fact that we are in Christ. We are unified with him. But we're not just in Christ to experience his resurrection, but through Christ, we also participate in his death. In Romans 6, Paul talks about the fact that we are buried with him through baptism, and we are raised up to walk in newness of life. And so as Joseph buries Jesus in the tomb, it symbolizes the death that all believers die to sin. We participate with Christ's death on the cross, dying to sin. And so that old man, that old nature in our life is put to death. We no longer have to obey sin and its desires in our life. We now are raised to walk in newness with Christ. And so as we reflect on the resurrection and as we are profoundly grateful for what Christ accomplished on our behalf, we express that gratitude by living out that death to sin. Just as Christ participated in death and was buried, we have been buried with him, and we have died to sin, and we no longer respond to its lusts and its desires. That is a part of our old nature, the way that we once walked, and we now walk in newness of life. And so, as we think about the Easter season this year, I said Easter this time, not Christmas. That's really hard to do, harder than you think. As we think about the Easter season, I think there should be a profound aspect of this season where we reflect in our own lives and we look to see, have we truly died to sin? Have we put that part of our life to death? Or are we still responding to that lust, to that anxiety, to that anger as if it is master over us? There's often a dissonance between what is true and the way in which we live. What is true is that part of you is dead. You no longer submit to that part of your life. And so let us live consistent with what is true of us in God's eyes. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is profoundly beautiful in this depiction of you and of your character. Lord, we cannot even fully comprehend what was accomplished at Calvary. Words defy us as we think about the suffering that you experienced and as we think about the incredible gift that was purchased for on our behalf. And so as we fall short of that, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds today as we reflect upon this passage and as we think about the truth that has pertained here. And Father, would you help us to recognize the depth of your love for us and the lengths to which you went to purchase our salvation. And Father, would that truth motivate us to be disciples who are willing to risk everything for you, to sacrifice everything in order to obey you, and to truly put the sin nature to death and to walk in righteousness with you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.